Let's turn to Romans then, shall we? And we'll ask God's help as we turn to his word. We've just sang our God with a deep felt sense of need that you would teach us your way, that you would remind us of your truth, that you would strengthen us with your word, that you would lead us, our God, with your light. When doubts and fears arise, when storms o'erspread the skies, Lord, until the race is run. So we ask you then to speak to us through Romans. Yes, we're familiar with it, and there's nothing wrong with that. Lord, may your spirit shine his light upon your word now as we turn to it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's always good to remind ourselves of what we know. So when it comes to Romans, we know, don't we, that Paul didn't know the church at Rome, that he writes this letter to get their support. Paul is currently in what's today known as Albania. That's where he is when he writes to the Roman church. And Paul is planning a trip to Spain. And he knows that the gospel has not yet reached Spain. So he wants to go where he can build fresh, not on any other man's work. So he writes to the church at Rome to seek their support for his planned trip to Spain. And it's the most wonderful epistle. It's the most theological of all Paul's great theological letters. And it's an epistle that deserves our attention and our continuous study. And I wonder if you've noticed how we've changed our approach to this epistle over the years. Initially, we used to think of this epistle from chapter 1 through to chapter 16. We used to wander through each of the chapters and say, well, the great theme of this epistle is the gospel. And then we used to say, there's this first section and a second section and a third section, and we divide the whole thing up. Do you remember doing all that? And that was great. That was fine. But what we tend to do now when we look at this epistle is we tend to say two things. This is an epistle that begins with the wrath of God. So, chapter one. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul speaks about the wrath of God in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then various other points. He brings us back to the notion of the wrath of God. And there's something deep within me that says to myself that we need to hear more about the wrath of God. And then when we arrive at chapter 12, Paul then speaks about the mercy of God. And so he's taken us on a journey from the wrath of God and why God is revealing his wrath through to how God, in his mercy, is able through his son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And it's a wonderful journey. He spells out our sinfulness. He spells out how God's wrath is a response to sin. Paul tells us that every one of us have sinned. There are no exceptions. Jews and Gentiles all have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standard. And yet, God, who is rich in mercy, gave his son to save us. So we tend to think of this epistle now as a journey from the wrath of God to the mercy of God. But also, you can think of this epistle as a journey from the debased mind to the renewed mind. So in chapter one, Paul speaks about the mind of the unbeliever. It's a mind of spiritual darkness. It's a mind that rejects any knowledge of God. The debased mind sets up false gods, constructs images of God made in our own nature, rejects the order that God had placed into his creation. And this debased mind that is true of all of us by nature, Paul takes us from that dark place right across again in chapter 12. To a place where the believer's mind is a renewed mind, a mind that is continuously being renewed as the truth of God is exposed to us day by day. So this is how we tend to approach Romans now. The wrath of God and the mercy of God, the debased mind and the renewed mind. So when it comes to chapter 8, Paul has more or less completed his task in explaining to us how God in his mercy has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and how Christ, as a second Adam, became our representative, lived under the curse of the first Adam, kept the law of God, paid the price on the cross, and then was raised from the dead. So we have this presentation to us of the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and how because of Jesus Christ, at the start of Romans 8, we are told there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say there are no grounds on which to be condemned, because there are. What he tells us is that God himself has decided not to condemn us, even though there's reasons to, because of what Christ has done and because we are in Christ. So Romans 8 is a great summary, the most perfect expression of what God has achieved for us in Christ and what is now true of us because we are in Christ. So as you take a look at Romans 8, if you have your Bibles open there in front of you, you have a chapter that falls very easily into four parts. Most of you will have a Bible that does that work for you and lays it out for you in four parts. We have the idea in the first part that we are in Christ and we have the Spirit of God and he helps us to walk every day. Then we are told that we are sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. And then we are told that the Spirit of God who has been given to us helps us, prays for us, strengthens us, while we struggle with the sufferings of the present time. So just a reminder, and I always want to remind you of this when we are in Romans 8. If you look at verse 18 and you look at verse 30, that section there begins with the theme of glory and it ends with the theme of glory. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So there's Paul now, and he's saying, because you're in Christ, you'll continue to experience the sufferings that belong to this present age, but there is glory that waits for you. And that glory that waits for you is so greater, so far outshines any suffering in this present age, that it's unworthy of any of us to say, this present age is too much. The glory that awaits. And then as you go to verse 30, do you see how this passage ends with another reference to glory? Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. So there's that ending and that beginning, that bracketing of those verses under the banner of glory. What has God done so that he might glorify us? We know that the glory is waiting for us, but how will we get to glory? And in those closing verses of this section, Paul tells us that God first chose us. And then having chose us, he called us. But he called us to a destiny. He predestined us. And if he's called us, predestined us, and then we can see in verse 30, we are justified, we are glorified. That's how we'll get there, because of all that God has done for us. So let's come to these closing verses in the fourth section of the epistle. Verse 31 is where the fourth section begins, and you get a sense that Paul is now giving his imagination free rein, having spent all this time telling you about how God, in his wrath, revealed his wrath against our sin, and then through Christ, how God has set about dealing with our sin in his mercy. When it comes to verse 31 and following, Paul says, just let me spell out to you how wonderful it all is to be a Christian. How wonderful it is to be a Christian, even as you live the sufferings of this present time. And so you can just see, can't you? You get the sense of it as you read it, that Paul is saying one thing, then another thing, then another thing, about how wonderful, how glorious it is to be in Christ and to be right with God. And he starts quite rightly with God. And so what I want us to do today, as I want us to do every Sunday, and as I want us to do every day, in every situation, in every challenge, with every obstacle, and with every heartache that comes along, I want us always to start with God. And let us ask him to give us the grace that we might always do that. No pressure. We're not being given a rule here. But Paul begins with God. And so you see, don't you, in verse 31, if God is for us, then who or what can be against us? Now, that's our basic standing. That's the fundamental truth. In a world where there will be sorrows and there will be tribulations, we stand firm on this truth. God is for us. If God is on our side, if all that he is God, is committed to us, his people, then your confidence begins to rise. And that confidence, as it begins to grow, it includes the idea then of who or what can be against us. Who is strong enough? Who's great enough? What's bad enough? What's awful enough to be against us? There is nothing too big, too difficult, too heartbreaking to be against the people of God, because God is for us. And it's such a little word, for, but it means all who God is, and all that he intends, and everything that he does is for us, his people. Starting with God, the one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God, who's done this greatest thing, this most costly thing. Having done that, which is the greatest thing, then God is able to do anything else Because anything else is lesser than that greater thing that God has done. And I'm sure you can see these verses. Having pointed to God, he says, who is he who can bring a charge against God's elect? So you see, again, Paul is imagining the greatness, the wonder of being in Christ. Can anyone find fault with you? And the answer is yes. Have you and I ever done anything wrong? Yes. Do people know the wrong that we've done? Yes, they do. But not one of them dare come to God with anything to say about us in his presence. No one dare come to God and say, you know that, Neil? Do you know what he did? Do you know what he said? God will not allow it. God will not entertain it, because God is the one who has justified us. He has declared that he's no problem with us, that he's accepted us, that we belong to him, that we are acquitted in his presence. So no one dare say a word, even a true word, against his people, because God in Christ has dealt with it all. Well, you see it, don't you, as you go down the verses. So in verse 35, we read this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then if you go down to verse 39, we read, no height, no depth, no any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, from verse 35 to verse 39, you've got a little section there that comes under the heading separation. They are known as the separation manifesto. And the word separation is the key word from verse 35 to 39. And the Greek word for separation on this occasion, there's quite a few different words, but the one used here is a word human relationships. Separation is something that happens. We can be separated from those we love. And again, I'm not talking now geography. I'm not saying somebody lives in one country and their loved one lives in another. That's not the idea here. The idea is you are separated from someone you love because they've died. And Paul takes that idea up here and he says, yes, separation. We all know it. We know the pain of it. We know the grief of it. We've all been touched by it. It's happened to us when we didn't expect it. And when we were expecting it, it didn't happen to us. There's a mystery. There's a sense of the unexpected. There's this idea that separation will happen when you never, ever imagined it. Separation is something right at the heart of human relationships. And it's part in verse 18 of the sufferings of this present time. All of us have known separation, haven't we? We've known parents. We've sadly, very sadly, and we still pray for you who've known this. We've known the separation from our children. It's right at the heart of family, relationships, friendships, separation. So Paul takes that idea up here and he says, knowing the pain and the grief of separation, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? And he's very carefully, very sensitively looking at the sort of things that cause separation in our human relationships. What leads to death? And he gives us a list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He's imagining the reasons why people die. And as he does that, he quotes from the Old Testament. And it's a quote that puzzles many people. How does it fit in? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What Paul is doing there, he's saying now, it's not a nice subject. We only think of it when we have to. But separation is such a reality. It's the most fundamental thing in human relationships. And we've all known it. But he says, what we can never be separated from is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so he warms to that theme. And he says, because we can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ, when we know separation in human relationships, we have a love that will continue. We have a relationship with God that can never fail. We have a comfort and an encouragement which will sustain us and keep us so that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So before we close looking at these verses, I want to take in the big picture. Paul gives you three things in Romans that you might imagine could separate you from the love of God. We've touched on them already. I'm just going to, for clarity's sake, if you like, or completion's sake, I want to lay them out for you. Three things. Sin, can sin ever separate us from the love of God? The sinfulness that is true of us as Christian people? Is there anything I might do, any temptation that I might fall to? Is there any action so terrible that I could commit as a sinner that could separate me from the love of God? And what Paul has done meticulously, carefully, painfully, thoroughly, completely for you is to give you a resounding answer. There is nothing of your sin that can separate you from the love of God. All of your sin has been dealt with in all its parts and its darkness and in its persistence. And in its vigorousness, all of your sin has been dealt with by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is no sin that remains that can separate you. And then he takes the subject of the law, not the law of the land, but God's law. And is there anything in God's law that could still separate me from the love of God? And so Paul, Romans 7, he takes the subject of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6, he takes the subject of the law of God and he says, this law of God that is absolute, this law of God which is over the heads of all men and women, this law to which everyone must give an answer when they're outside of Christ, there is nothing in that law that could ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. Why? Because we are no longer under the law. What are we under instead? We're under grace. So men and women outside of Christ, they are under the law of God. Those Ten Commandments that they may know about or may not, that law which is written in their hearts, which their debased mind refuses to acknowledge, all men and women everywhere are under the law of God, and that law condemns them, and that law they are answerable to, and that law will sentence them to punishment. But we are no longer under the law. God, in his love and his mercy, has taken us from under the law, and we are now under the grace of God, a God who will treat us not as we deserve, but because of his love and his mercy and his compassion, he will always deal with us graciously and lovingly and kindly. We are no longer under the law. And then the third thing, what might separate me from the love of God? And it's this mind, my debased mind, this mind of mine that continues to think on things it shouldn't and hold on to things it shouldn't, and it continues to pursue things it shouldn't. Will my mind ever cause me to be separated from the love of God? And of course, what Paul tells us is that no, Neil, you've been brought to faith in Christ and you've been given a new mind, and it begins to grow on day one, and it begins to learn, and it's renewed, and it's transformed. And that mind of yours under the word of God, by the Spirit of God, will continue to change and to blossom and to grow into a new mind, the mind of Christ. And you will one day share his image and be like him. So is there anything that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Verse 38 and 39 as we close. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Paul is looking everywhere. He's searching in every corner to see if there's anything he can find anywhere at all that gives us any cause for concern that we might be separated from the love of God in Christ. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be, has the power or ability, the strength, the muscle to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he says, can you see it in verse 38? I am persuaded. The way we learn, we can learn through being taught. So somebody like me has a Bible study and says, oh, do you know what Galatians is about? Do you know what Jeremiah is about? And I can teach it. The second way to learn is through bitter experience. And the phrase, I am persuaded, is the type of learning that only comes through bitterness and trial and heartache and sorrow and failure and mistakes, hardship, difficulty. It's when these terrible things happen and God proves to us his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness. It's then that we learn. And it's then that we are persuaded, because we've had it reinforced. We've had the truth confirmed. We've proved in our experience what God has said. And Paul says, I am persuaded. I've learned through my own bitter experience of persecution and rejection and imprisonment and beatings and floggings. I've learned through this that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. So we are here as a congregation, friends and family of David, we are here to learn through this bitter experience that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. The worst of things. In fact, what Paul will say to you is one of David's favorite phrases. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now be careful. That's not a verse about triumphalism. And you're not surprised. You'll probably say to me, Neil, we just knew anyway. I'm not a triumphalist Christian. I hate triumphalism in Christianity. We are not here and now so wonderful that we're untouched, unaffected, unmoved by the trials and sufferings of this age. If anybody ever tries to persuade you that they are above it all, hovering above it all like some angel from the sky, so unaffected by any heartbreak, don't believe them, because that's not what this is telling us. None of us are conquerors riding high above all that life throws at us. That's just nonsense. Paul is saying in verse 37, quite simply this: we'll know separation from each other, and we'll know separation from fathers and mothers. We'll know separation from husbands and wives. Sadly, we'll know separation from children and grandchildren. Do I need to tell you more? We'll know separation from friends, colleagues, neighbors. We'll know it, because that's how it is. But in knowing that, and when we know that, and when we experience that, Paul will point us to God and he'll say to us, you'll never be separated from the love of God. Never. And so, because we'll never be separated from him, whatever sufferings and sorrows and trials in the here and now, we cannot be separated from the God who loves us. And he will uphold us and strengthen us and keep us together as a congregation, in our own lives as individual Christians. And we will know him through it all. And those who we are separated from, we'll see them again on that great day that we'll return to next Sunday. Let's pray together.